Today, we are about to look at Acts. And as with so many things, why bother? What makes the book of Acts worth our time? All right, you know, okay, there would be the Sunday school answer, it's in the Bible, but that's a very good answer.
You would assume that if God would put it in there, then it's there's the reason.
Mm-hmm.
Or it also comes right after the Gospels.
Okay, you know, there's another thing, it's right on the heels of the Gospels, so did these guys willy-nilly just put the order in there? No, there's a purposed order in the Old Testament, purposed order in the New Testament. So the fact that it is in Scripture makes it worth our while. The fact that it follows the Gospels makes it worth our while. What is it about?
The start of the church.
Yeah, very simply, it's the start of the church. And we'll see as we get into it, that is a little bit Luke's intent to give us an understanding of how the church actually began and got started. Now, if you ever want to understand a particular topic or a particular issue within Scripture, it is always important to go back to the beginning. When is it first mentioned? When is it first brought up and brought about in God's Word? What's it say about it back then? And when we talk about marriage, where do we go? We go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and look at what God's Word says about marriage, because that is where God gave marriage to a husband and wife. So it's always important as you look at a particular topic. In this case, we're looking at the church, to go back to the beginning. So that makes Acts pretty worthwhile. The church today in America, do we have it easier or harder than we did in years gone by? Okay.
I would say harder. It's harder than it was 10 years ago.
But we're definitely not under.
Why? Why would you say it's harder than it was 10 years ago?
Because America has become much more liberal.
Okay.
But does that affect church? Does liberalism in America affect us in our worship today?
Well, when you talk about if you're in the church building, maybe not necessarily, but we are the church and it affects us personally.
We found a thing in when we were in Utah that the Christian churches there burned white hot. You couldn't be a mushy church in an LDS community. You would be absorbed by the LDS. Okay, Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And we are in a very liberal time, and so the churches are either going to look identical to the world with kind of some spiritualness to it, some spirituality, or they're going to be markedly different. So the church is under attack today. The church is under vicious attack, I would say, from within and without. As liberalism, and you know, there's a co-opted word. Liberal is a good thing. Liberality, liberation, freedom, you know, that's good. God's love is liberal there. But when we think of liberal theology, it is a theology that does not take God at his word, that does not believe the Bible is inspired and inerrant and historical and accurate. There. So within and without. Tragic tragic example of evil. Anybody see the news this morning? Pop on just to see. At least 20 dead in Orlando. A Muslim went in and essentially just opened fire in a gay nightclub and killed at least 20. At least 20 are dead. Yes. And so that event is horrible, is tragic. In our culture, the way it is today, you are going to see this moved more and more toward an act of hate speech, and you cannot speak out against homosexuality. That is going to happen more and more. You cannot declare that this is aberrant. Okay, anymore, it's not peculiar as far as sexual sin is concerned. It is a sexual sin as well as adultery or any sex outside of marriage. It is inappropriate. It is wrong. It is contrary to God's design and God's plan. We say that, and you are going to be squashed for saying that from the outside. The church is under attack from the outside as well. So how better to be encouraged in the church than to go back to the fact that there was a time when there was no church, and to see what God did in the midst of extreme persecution back then to make his church go pow, to explode on the scene. So hopefully this is going to be a time of encouragement as we go into Acts and we look through at the amazing things that God did. And most of all, and this is true anytime we go into God's Word, is it should leave us in awe of the God that we serve. To strip off the slag of our heart that we might see him in all of his purity and all of his holiness and all of his goodness and all of his purpose, to be able to worship him as the people he intends us to be in Christ. So those are some of the reasons that I, as I thought through this, it's always important. Why are we bothering? Why are we doing this? Any other reasons you can think of why Acts is worthy of our time? For those of you who've read it in the past, or
I think with Acts it gives us the model of what the church should be.
Okay, and we'll talk about that, because we talk about being a New Testament church and the like, and should we go back? You know, that's a question we'll wrestle with. Should we be like the New Testament church? Or does the church evolve? Does the church evolve and adapt? Or are there aspects that, yes, we need to cling to as foundational and fundamental, and are there other things that are cultural? And so that's going to be huge. Because we're not in first century Palestine, Israel. Good. All right, whenever we go into a book, we look at who and why. You know, who wrote the thing and why did he write it? Who wrote it? Where does it say that? Is Luke another name for Theophilus?
No, but in Luke's gospel, he was talking to a guy named Theophilus, and this is a continuation of Luke's historical account of Jesus.
Okay, excellent. So you go back to Luke chapter 1, verse 1. We'll kind of flip back and forth here as we look, and we see that in bottom of verse 3, end of verse 3, he says that he is writing to a gentleman he refers to as Most Excellent Theophilus. Okay, so it would seem And by the writing style, if you read through this, you go, these guys write the same way. So it's the same guy. But does Luke sign his name anywhere in the gospel or in Acts? No. No, he doesn't. And so you have to do detective work. And this is something if you know, you're an ambitious Christian, you could do this. You could, as you're reading through Acts, you can read about who is present in each of the situations. Because as you're reading through Acts, it is read third person. It is read as a narrative. These people did this, and they did this, and so-and-so did this, and they did this. Until, turn to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, something changes. And it's you almost wouldn't notice it. In Acts chapter 16, this is on Paul's second missionary journey. Verse 8, it says, "So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them." In Acts chapter 16, verse 10, is the first time in Acts, all of a sudden it goes to first person. I'm there. The author of Acts is present during much of Acts. And because most of our epistles that we have, most of the letters that we have from Paul were written during his time in Acts, we can go, okay, who's with Paul at these various times within Acts and within his letters where he references various individuals? And you can go, okay, let's tick this off the list. Okay, who's saying, he's saying we, so he's got to be present at this event. And what you will whittle it down to is the only guy that is spoken of both in Acts and Paul's letters at all of these particular locations is Luke. Paul mentions Luke in Colossians at the end of Colossians 4, as we just concluded our study of Colossians, and in Philemon also, and in Paul's very last letter, which is Paul's situation in his last letter of 2 Timothy. That situation is not spoken of in Acts, but Luke is there as well and has been a great help and minister to Paul. In Colossians chapter 4, we learned that Luke is a what?
Beloved physician.
He's a beloved physician, you know, and just a sweet term, beloved physician. So to Paul, he had a special relationship. Paul thought very highly of him. He was a doctor, so that made him educated. And as you read through Luke and Acts, you will find it is written by a very, very educated man. Okay, and not only was he a doctor, but Acts has proven to be a treasure trove of archaeology for scholars, archaeologists, who are going through Turkey and trying to find digging sites of old and ancient cities. And a lot of the cities spoken of in Acts are no more, just like the churches in Acts are no more. But what they have found is, if they have gone on these journeys and followed the Luke's writings in Acts, they are astonished and amazed at the accuracy of Acts, that they will find these locations where they, when they dig along the way. Another unique aspect of Acts is Acts is perhaps one of the greatest books for understanding the maritime way of life in the first century. What's it like on a ship? Because there are very few writings, but the detail that Luke gives about where they got onto boats, where they got off of boats, and what it was like on the boats, especially during a storm, where they sailed, where they ported, is really a rich treasure for those who are scholars in maritime history. Because it's more so than anywhere else, right here in Luke's account in Acts. Now, back in Luke chapter 1, Luke made plain to Theophilus. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." You know exactly why he's writing. Okay, I have examined these accounts. I have spoken to eyewitnesses. And so I am recording to you essentially what? The life of Jesus Christ. The ministry of Jesus Christ. Well, actually the life, taking him all the way from his birth, with details and accounts of his birth from Mary's mouth that we don't have in the other gospel accounts. All the way through his death. But in Acts, did somebody read chapter 1 of Acts, verses 1 through 3?
"In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After this suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God."
Okay. Does he tell us anything new in those first three verses?
No.
There's not much new there. He's just, it's like, hey, remember what I told you before? Uh-huh. Okay, good. Now he's going to vault off from there, and he doesn't provide a as specific a, this is how I'm going about this. And as we see, just from what we've already declared, is that he was present on much of these journeys, that of course he has eyewitness accounts, again, of some of it personal eyewitness accounts, and some of it from others in there. So, what is his purpose? Well, we know, having read, you know, if you've read through Acts, or you could read your little study Bible thing at the beginning, it's about the birth of the church. It's about the start of the church. And how do we know that? Well, the first point of prominence in the book is Jesus Christ's commission to the disciples before his ascension. Okay, and it's right down there, just a few verses after what Shauna just read. The disciples were excited about, hey, you know, when's the kingdom finally going to come? Okay, crucified, resurrected, great, awesome, sins dealt with. Now, when are you going to bring the kingdom? And Jesus said, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So Christ gives them a commission. Is it different than the Great Commission?
Well,
Okay.
In message, no.
Okay. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That would be the Great Commission at the end of Matthew 28. Okay. And here, Jesus said, and words are a little bit different. He says, you're going to be my witnesses. Who is he declaring this to? I'm going to narrow it down further. He's declaring this to the disciples, to the now 11 who are remaining. You are going to be my witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so herein is what Jesus declares to them, and then Acts opens up. Okay, so this is like the doorway into Acts, and it is Christ's commission to them. And that is ultimately what we are going to see. He declares that they will be his witnesses. He tells them essentially to go and tell the good news.
Would you say that the Great Commission was to the apostles, whereas here is to the disciples, which includes the apostles
no.
and many more?
I'm going to say specifically the Great Commission, because we read about it at that time as well. You can see that it's the 11 at that time that he gives the commission to. That both of those are given to the apostles. And I use that interchangeably, disciples. When I say that, I meant that, okay. As opposed to the 113.
You would say Luke, not apostle, he's a disciple.
He is,
so
absolutely.
Including the apostles was part of the disciples. So just the broader, it includes more people than the 11.
Not this, because not all of them are present at Christ's ascension. It is only his entourage there. That's not to say that we don't have the responsibility to go out also. That is essentially made plain in other aspects. But what Christ is commanding them to do, Christ does not expect us to go and start our ministry in Jerusalem and then move from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. That was what they were commissioned to do. And we will see that that is how Acts flows out as well. That it starts in Jerusalem, grows enormously in Jerusalem, and then spills into the uttermost parts of the earth, ending up ultimately in Rome. So the church was birthed in a peculiar spot, in a peculiar time. You know, you think about God's plan and God's season and God's time. Palestine in the Roman world was nothing. Hey, Pontius Pilate, you just drew an assignment to Palestine. Oh man, really? That's like going to Korea. Yeah. Oh man, backwards people, backwards place. Okay. So Pilate goes off there, but what was unique? What was unique about Israel? Its location and
crossroads.
Of what?
Europe, go to Asia, go to Africa. Wow. It's a crossroads.
Absolutely. I mean, if you're in Europe, man, you're going to have to go by boat to, you know, sail around. But from Israel, you know, you can go down to Aqaba or Eilat, the south tip of Israel, and sail out, and now you are on your way to parts east. All of Africa is available right across the Nile River there in the Red Sea. So you're at a crossroads. Rome, Greece and Rome, both under Caesar and Rome together, they built a highway system that was incredible. It wasn't our interstate highways, but to move the troops long distances to march them, they had a roadway system that was extraordinary for that time. And so the message, the words, news could travel much more quickly than it ever could before. And so a very unique time that God saw fit for the birth of his church in a very peculiar spot. And it ends, Acts ends in Rome. It doesn't end with the death of Paul. It simply, and we'll see this, it ends rather abruptly. That Paul's ministering in Rome. It's like, what did he do? I mean, he talked about wanting to go to Spain. Did he ever make it to Spain before he got incarcerated and died in Rome after this time?
Some say he did.
Some say he did, but Luke didn't tell us. He saw fit not to tell us because what Luke shares with us is that the gospel made it to the center of the world at this point, to the city of the world. It went from the backwater of Palestine, and now it is prominent and flourishing in Rome. And so really, it's an amazing picture and an amazing journey as we go through Acts. Why is it called Acts?
They were actors, they were thespians. They put on shows wherever they went. I'm sorry, Aaron.
No, it's
fitting. They didn't. Acts.
Describes the acts of the apostles.
It does. What they did. I had a my spiritual mentor and father referred to it not as the Acts of the Apostles. He refers to it as the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because now God the Son has done his redemptive work, and his redemptive work is completed. And now the Holy Spirit moves in the Son's people, the Father's people, to go out and build the church. And now we see the time of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit moves to bring people to redemption and move the church. And we're going to see the Spirit being spoken of often in Acts, right there in the commission that Christ gave them. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We'll talk about that later as well. Is this something... Did the apostles not have the Holy Spirit yet?
Not until chapter 2.
Did not Jesus breathe on them in the gospel and tell them to receive the Holy Spirit? He did. There are a number of things in Acts that, you know, and we'll wrestle with them. What is this power? As a Christian, do I have this power, or do I have to attain to something else to get this power? What do I do to get that power? I know somebody personally who professes to be a believer who is trying to get that power. He wants the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, is that something else that we attain to? Is that a higher level of Christianity other than just being saved? And so we will look at how this plays out within Acts. We'll try not to presume upon things, but try and look at it very plainly, what it says and what it talks about, as we go through this. Just by way of historical interest, if you care at all, the first time that in the writings of the church fathers, the first time we see Acts referred to as Acts is in something called the Muratorian Canon, which is merely an old fragment that had the list of, or had a list of the books of the New Testament, the ones that they thought were authoritative, and that was found in about 180 AD there. And so that's the first place where it is referred to as Acts there. What's significant about the birth of the church? What's significant about the birth of the church? And the first thing that's really significant, and a lot of people don't understand this, is there was no church. There was no church. Prior to Jesus Christ declaring that he was going to build his church in Matthew chapter 16, there was no church. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. The study of the church is ecclesiology, if you want to study the church. And it means called out ones or set apart ones. Why? Why did Jesus flip to Matthew? Why don't we just keep going with the whole temple sacrifice thing and synagogues? What's this church thing? Matthew 16. Essentially, Christ is up in Caesarea Philippi with the disciples. Asked them, who do you say that I am? And they kind of muttered amongst themselves and bantered it back and forth. And Jesus got in their grill and said, who do you say I am? And Peter, in his boldness, declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now I will not get into what a lot of this means, because I disagree. One of the last sermons that Lucas Counterman, who I think is probably one of the greatest teachers I have had the opportunity to listen to and sit under, one of the last sermons he gave was on this, and he and I would disagree on what Christ is building his church. Where Jesus says, I will build my church, let's see, you're Peter, and on this rock. Okay, some will say it's Peter. That's what Lucas said. Lucas said it was Peter. The Catholic Church would say it's Peter for different reasons. Okay, I would contend it's the declaration that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that rock, on that foundation.
When he said, tear this temple down, I will rebuild it in 3 days.
Right.
Why couldn't he just say this rock?
Yeah, I mean, you think about it, what kind of foundation would Peter be for a church?
Not a very stable.
Not a very good one. Okay, so but okay, let's put that aside, the foundation thing, because again, Lucas made a very good argument at that point, and that would, so there you've got individuals, godly men disagreeing on that, and you go, great. What do we know? Who's going to build the church?
Jesus.
I will build my church. Okay? I will build my church. You break it down into grammar, and you see that it hasn't been yet. I will build my church. That is a future tense. statement. It isn't yet. On this declaration, on this foundation, I'll say, on this foundation, I will build my church. Okay? So that is something we can know. Now, after Jesus was resurrected and spent time on the earth, 40 days, appeared to 500 witnesses at one time, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, when he was ascended, was the church in place and thriving? And no. No, still not. Still hasn't come into existence even at that point. And from that point, 10 days later, at Pentecost, all of a sudden, something amazing happens, and we will read about that. So, what is significant about the early church is there was no church. You know, there was no church, and then Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, does an amazing thing, and the church begins, and the church remains even to this day. So how, as we, again, just kind of as in closing on our introduction here to Acts, as we go through Acts, how's it laid out? First of all, I would encourage you, just as we do with all the books that we're going to study through, I would encourage you to sit down and read it. It's an interesting read. It is an interesting read to see all of the things that take place. All the little side stories that Luke includes in that. There are a number of ways you could break this down. And different people will do it different ways, but it gives us an idea of the overview. One of the ways that you could break Acts down is you could break it down into the Jerusalem church, the time of the Jerusalem church, and the time of the church at Antioch. Okay, you could look at what happens at the church in Jerusalem and what happens from the church in Antioch. Antioch was just up the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in Syria. And that is the church where Paul and Barnabas got together and the missionary journey started. So you see the growth of the church in Jerusalem, and then you see the missional aspect of the church from the church at Antioch. That's one way you could look at Acts, and that's pretty much how the book breaks down. The first half of Acts dealing with the church in Jerusalem, the second half of Acts dealing with what happens in the church at Antioch. You could also look at it in many ways as the Jewish church. The church when it was predominantly Jewish, and that was in Jerusalem, and we will see much of Judaism still practiced within the church. So we'll say, oh, is that right or is that wrong? Was that okay for them to do? We'll talk about that. And the second half, we see the church becoming predominantly Gentile as it went out into the Roman world. So, and no kidding, you can see the Jewish church in the first half of Acts and the church Gentile in the second half. That doesn't mean there weren't Jews within the church, but the Gentiles pick up the ball and run with the ball that the Jews dropped on the ground. Or you could divide it between people. Who is perhaps the central figure in the first half of Acts, person-wise?
Peter.
Okay, we're going to see he's not exclusive, and I would even contend he's not necessarily the head of the church, as we will see in Acts chapter 15. But he is the central figure in the first half of Acts. Second half of Acts, it is Paul. So, Peter and Paul, essentially. Mary's around for a while. Peter, Paul, and Mary. Mary's around for a while, but at some point she passes, but that's never mentioned. Isn't that interesting? Mary's death, as prominent as she was in the church at that time, her death is never mentioned in there. I mean, you have the death of Sarah, you have the death of Rebecca, the death of Rachel, of the patriarchs, but Mary's death. So, not a key point of worship. So, those are three different ways to look at the layout, but probably one of the best ways to think of Acts is to think of Christ's commission to the apostles. We are going to see the church begin in Jerusalem. We're going to see persecution drive it out into Judea. And that's how Luke writes it. See the persecution drive the church out and spread up into Samaria and out further still into Antioch and then go further still. And so essentially what we're going to see is the growth of the church as it spreads out, go from Jerusalem to Rome there. All right, we've already mentioned Peter is a key player here in the church. He is going to come on the scene larger than life in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 is one big long sermon, for the most part, after the coming of the Holy Spirit as Peter preaches to the folks in Jerusalem. Who else is pretty prominent in the early church in Jerusalem? Okay, James is. James who? There's lots of Jameses in Scripture. Yes. Half-brother. He's half-brother. Specifically, yes. That would be accurate. He's Jesus' half-brother. They have a different father. Same mom. But he becomes essentially the voice, the head of the church in Jerusalem. There, he has a prominent speaking part in what we call the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. How do we know it's not James, John's brother? Because he was he was in Jesus' kind of close-knit group while Jesus walked the earth, Peter, James, and John. How do we know it's not James, John's brother? It doesn't.
Identifies him as the brother.
No. Acts chapter 15 does. But, or not, excuse me, 1 Corinthians 15 does, but not Acts. Sorry, misspoke. How do we know it's not James, John's brother?
I forgot what chapter it is, but doesn't he get beheaded?
Yeah. Herod Agrippa the First beheads him before Herod Agrippa declares himself to be God. Listen to me, listen to my eloquence, and he falls down and gets eaten by worms. But before that time, he beheads James to essentially squelch the church. And so James is martyred early on as well, and we see James, Jesus' brother, come forward. Who else is spoken of in the early church? Who else is fairly prominent? Usually see him side by side with Peter.
John.
Mark. John. We'll get interesting character. We'll go with John first here. James's brother, John, the beloved, who wrote John's gospel. Peter and John are side by side during a lot of events, but then all of a sudden we don't hear of John anymore. Very interesting. Really, until very late in his life. So in heaven, it will be intriguing to sit down with John and go, dude, what happened? You know, where? Tell me about your ministry, all that happened after, essentially, the early church. What happened in your life between 40 or 50 AD and 90 when you penned your gospel and such? All of those things. Mark, okay? Mark and Barnabas, I don't want to call them peripheral figures, but on the second level, not nearly as prominent as Paul, but all of those who traveled with Paul, Barnabas being perhaps the most significant, because Barnabas was more significant than Paul at one time in the church. And we'll look at Barnabas's role, we'll look at Mark. We've talked about Mark in the past, we talked about Mark in our study of Colossians on how it seemed he was a theological failure. And that's really where we leave him in Acts, is pretty much a theological failure. But as with Paul Harvey, that's not the end of the story. It's neat within Scripture that we have the rest of the story there as well. There's another guy who's not prominent, but kind of a secondary figure who comes on the scene very briefly, kind of as a bright flame, and then burns out real quick.
Demas?
No, Stephen.
Stephen. Oh, yeah.
But his flame is put out not of his own accord, but by others as he comes, and he also has a sermon that we will look at, a fairly interesting sermon in how he goes about the things he touches upon before he sticks his fingers right in the eyes of the Pharisees. And they go, enough of that, and stone him to death. So those are some of the folks that we're going to be looking at. I encourage you, at the very least, read through Acts chapter 1 before next week. We're going to look at the ascension and the commission of Jesus Christ in a little bit more detail. And we're going to also talk about Matthias. What is his place in the church, and should Peter have even picked him in the first place? Okay, and that's another, you're going to get Christian men on both sides of that debate. So, I'm not going to have an answer for you. I'll give you my thoughts, but for what those are worth. All right, that's how we're starting out on Acts. Are there any questions or comments? Chris?
When we talked about Matthew 16, Jesus building the church and on this rock, do you think that in some way it could have also been something Jesus prophesied, saying that God was going to use Peter to build the church, maybe, since Peter was the one that preached the sermon of Pentecost? Or is it one of those kind of like, it just happened that way?
I can't say with any authority on that. I would be speculating. You got 3,000 saved, essentially at the inception of the church. Mm-hmm. I mean, before they even had a building, before they even had a gymnasium, they had 3,000 folks. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? All right, that's it.